be here with you. As Bungie said, yeah, I did, could look across the hallway into his office. So if you have any questions about Bungie, pre-pastor of Calvary South Austin, you can see me after the service. No, but we're going to look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 8, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 8. I did not go to the youth camp. Some people were asking me that before. I did not go, so I did sleep last week, unlike some of you, I guess, who did go. But we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew at Engage Calvary. That's the church we have in College Station. And this morning, I wanted to look at chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, focusing in just on a few verses this morning, but I think that we will all be enriched by what God has to say through his word in here in Matthew chapter 8. So if you find your place, once you've found your place, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to worship you, to give you praise, to sing of your goodness, of your amazing love, your amazing grace, and just singing of your attributes, your characteristics. And Lord, we just want to come with that same heart as we approach your word, that we would receive it as you intended, Lord, that as you wrote, as you authored this book that still speaks today, God, would you speak to us this morning? May our hearts be receptive to all that you want to teach us and reveal to us about you, your character, and what you want to do in our lives, God. We just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name, amen. The first four books of the New Testament are known as the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they follow a synopsis, the same approach. John departs from that approach and writes his completely different. But all four of them have a particular emphasis. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the sovereign, the king, the one predicted by the Old Testament. Mark portrays Jesus as the servant, the one doing. He's going out and accomplishing the will of God the Father. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, relating to mankind as one of us, showing human emotions. John emphasizes his deity as the Son of God. And all four Gospels have a particular audience in mind. Matthew was written to the Jewish people. He's showing that this man, Jesus, fulfilled Old Testament Jewish prophecy. The Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans to show that Jesus was the perfect servant, doing the will of the master, something a Roman would respect. Luke was written for the Greeks. The Greeks emphasized the perfect man. Jesus is seen as the perfect man, the Son of Man. John was written for the whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And the idea is that we might believe in him. These things were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So that helps us understand the Gospels and why they are different. As for Matthew, he presents Jesus as the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament, the King who reigns over his kingdom, Christ the King. And his gospel is the only one to include the Sermon on the Mount, which is one sermon that covers three chapters. It's the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest person who ever lived. It is the declaration of the kingdom. It is the king giving the manifesto of the kingdom. Jesus is declaring what his kingdom is all about. And in chapter 5, it began with the Beatitudes. The attitudes that we should be, the characteristics of those who live for God's kingdom. After the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about matters of the heart. He talks about our inward attitudes as opposed to our outward actions. And in chapter 6, there's a shift from talking about the matters of the heart to the motives of the heart, in particular as it relates to the devotional disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. He then talks about the priorities of the heart in regard to our wealth and our possessions. Where do we prioritize money and the pursuit of money? So he addresses the matters of the heart, the motives of the heart, and the priorities of the heart in his Sermon on the Mount. But after that teaching, the teaching of this great sermon, he comes down from the mountain and he went about healing people. Matthew tells us about the healing ministry of Jesus and how his works confirmed his words. Jesus proved that he is the Messiah by his miracles. And in chapter 8, as we come to chapter 8, we see Jesus healing a leper, one who is outside the camp. He then heals the slave of a Gentile, one who is outside the covenant. And then he heals a woman, specifically Peter's mother-in-law. He heals her, someone who is, as a woman, was outside the cultural norms of society. News travels fast when you have someone healing people, especially those who are outside the cultural norms and the religious circles of those considered to be righteous. And so this crowd of people is gathering around. This crowd of people found where Jesus was. And it says, if you look back a few verses in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, they find Jesus and they brought to him many who were demon possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus healed thousands of afflicted people, and not just the individual cases recorded that we read about. And because great crowds follow Jesus, it stirred up a lot of excitement and curiosity from many others who wanted to follow Jesus. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach the crowd of enthusiastic followers about true discipleship and the cost of following Jesus. And we see three warnings here. One, by what Jesus does, and two, by what Jesus says. So the first warning, we notice that it's not about popularity. It is not about popularity. Verse 18, of course, we just read 16 and 17, this crowd of people, after seeing all the healings take place, in verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So first we notice his authority. He gives this command. Hey, we're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum, where they were here, it's on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he gave a command to depart to the other side, to the eastern side. Why? Jesus saw great multitudes about him. He knew that he was attracting a crowd. Attracting people because of his miracles, and he's increasing in popularity. He's like a modern-day celebrity who would easily attract a crowd. He saw that this was beginning to take place. But though Jesus increased in popularity, he didn't go after the crowds. He wasn't trying to increase the size of the crowd, and in some ways, he avoided the great multitudes of people. He saw the crowds, and he saw the danger in it. Because of what was in the heart of a man. Jesus knew that people being drawn to him was not necessarily a demonstration of their faith. A crowd of people can surround certain personalities or individuals for all kinds of reasons. Even the size of a church can be misleading as to why the crowd is there. It could be because the Lord is doing an amazing work, and it is all a work of the Holy Spirit, that there is true revival taking place. It could be for superficial reasons, a spectacular presenter or an engaging personality or a great band. The size of a church could also be because of compromise, teaching people what they want to hear to make themselves feel better about themselves, not what the Bible teaches, compromising doctrine to fill the seats. Now, that is not to say that there's anything inherently wrong with a large church or anything inherently right about a small church. Even the definition of what a large church is or what a small church is changes depending on where you are. The point is, there are great things in both, a large gathering or a small gathering. But let's not confuse numbers with anointing. The fourth largest, quote, denomination And I say that in quotes, you'll know why when I tell you the fourth largest, quote, denomination is the Mormon Church, who is neither Christian or a denomination. But that's the fourth largest in the U.S. A large church, a large gathering of people, does not mean it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And at the beginning of his ministry, after cleansing the temple the first time, we notice in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because they knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew that many of the people following him were doing so more out of curiosity and admiration for the spectacular than of true faith and belief. And knowing this, it says Jesus did not commit himself to them. Knowing what is in us, he wasn't dependent on our approval, nor was he misled by our admiration. And that's a challenge for all leaders and teachers and Bible teachers today. In our fallen nature and in our humanity, we can be misled at times into giving followers more credit and for their loyalty or their faith than they actually have. Jesus could read the innermost thoughts of people individually, and he knew how crowds worked collectively. He understood why people not only follow popular people, but why people follow whatever's popular. He understood herd mentality or social psychology, though we call it today, before it was called social psychology. He knew all about it. I read a recent article, The Science Behind Why People Follow the Crowd. It says that social psychology, it's defined as the scientific study of how we think about, influence, and relate to one another. It acknowledges that we are social beings. And one lesson from social psychology is the influence others have on us. Research shows that we take cues from our environment, especially other people, on how to act. There is a heuristic, which is a mental shortcut that most of us use to determine what to do, what to think, what to say, what to buy. But it's called the principle of social proof. To learn what is correct, we look at what other people are doing. You know, we enter a room, we look around, we kind of gauge the room. Oh, am I overdressed? Am I underdressed? How people are talking and how they're interacting. We take those cues. We kind of read those things. Social proof is a shortcut to decide how to act. And researchers have used the principle of social proof to help people overcome their fears. In one study, Albert Bandura and his colleagues worked with a group of young children who were frightened of dogs. The children watched a four-year-old boy happily play with the dog for 20 minutes a day for 4 days. And after the four-day period, 67% of the children who watched the boy play with the dog were willing to enter into a playpen with the dog. And when the researchers conducted a follow-up study 1 month later, they found that the same children were willing to play with the dog. Watching a little boy have fun with a dog reduced their fear. The fear of these children. They used the behavior of a boy playing with a dog as a model to change their own behavior. And we all use the decisions of others as a heuristic, as a mental shortcut to navigate our lives. In his book, Influence, Robert Calthini used the examples of advertisers informing us that a product is the quote, fastest growing or the best selling. We see that all the time. Advertisers don't have to persuade us that a product is good. They just have to persuade us that other people think so. That, oh, everybody else does. Calthini noted that consumers often use the simple heuristic that popular is good. Popular is good. And we do that. Most of us don't have time to research all the products out there, all the things in the market. We can't go into all the details and learn every little specification of that item. No, we look to Amazon reviews, right? We want to see, was it 5-star? Well, 4-star. Well, 3.5, I don't think so. You know, we gauge by what other people think about a particular thing. We rely on signals like popularity. If everyone else is buying something, the reason goes, well, there's a good chance that that's a good item, that that's a good thing. And that is why crowds attract crowds. We want to know, what's going on? What am I missing out on? I want to see what's happening. There's this group or mob mentality that takes place. It can be positive, but it is often negative because of the deceptive nature of crowds, and especially because of the deceptive nature of our flesh. Our fleshly response to those things. And it begins to feed on itself. And in the worst case scenario, that's what leads to things like riots and so forth, where there's this crowd mentality, but it goes negative. It goes totally fleshly. The thing is, we can take the same approach and apply it to church and even the Lord. That is what's happening with many of the people here who are following Jesus. They're following for the wrong reasons. And Jesus responds here to the deceptive nature of crowds. And the point being, it's not about popularity. That's the first point. That's the first warning. The second warning, it won't be easy. Look at verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, this is a scribe, a Jewish scholar. And for this scribe to address Jesus as teacher is fascinating, considering that scribes were themselves considered teachers. They were teachers of the law. And the way he addresses Jesus, it could be a way of showing humility and genuine respect, or it could be a subtle form of flattery. Either way, it's quite a statement from a scribe. He had certainly seen or at least heard about the miracles Jesus had performed, and he wanted to be a part of Jesus' entourage. With the miracles and healings associated with the ministry of Jesus, following him, it might have seemed glamorous. And since he was a scribe, perhaps he thought that he could be a leader among this group pretty quickly. I mean, all the rest of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. He's a scribe, you know. He could rise in the ranks fairly quickly and gain a position. Well, he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That sounds fairly all-inclusive, right? Anywhere you go, I'm there with you, Jesus. I'll be there wherever you go. It's easy to make bold statements of affirmation when you don't know the cost of the commitment involved. And that's what he does. Jesus knew that the initial declaration of faith of many of his followers were shallow and superficial. He knew that many of them were only committed to the wonder and the excitement that accompanied his work, but not to him as Lord and to the work of the gospel. Jesus knew, hey, they're here for the miracles, but they're not here for me. He also knew his temporary popularity would soon turn to permanent rejection by many of them. So in response to this bold claim, Jesus gives a short teaching on the cost of following him before they cross to the other side of the lake. Verse 20, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, it kind of sounds like that's a bit harsh. I mean, here's a guy going, "I want to come." He's raising his hand. "Hey, I'll do it. I'll sign up. I want to be on the team." Now, Jesus is not saying, "Don't follow me." He isn't saying, "You can't come. You can't be my disciple." No, he's simply saying, "Count the cost. Consider the difficulty. It won't be easy. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, don't miss the point. He uses this title, Son of Man, for himself. The Son of Man is the name Jesus used for himself more than any other. It's used 83 times in the Gospels. Every time it's either something Jesus said of himself or the words of someone quoting Jesus. It's emphasizing his identity as the representative man, as the last Adam. And we see a prophecy about the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which reads, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, the coming King, Jesus, the Son of Man. It's a title that reflected both the glory and the humility of the Messiah. And by using it, Jesus is telling his listeners, I am the Messiah of power and glory, just not the one you were expecting. Now, Jesus is not denying his deity by referring to himself as the Son of Man, as opposing the Son of Man versus the title the Son of God. The term Son of Man is used to describe his deity as well. The Bible says that only God can forgive sins, but as the Son of Man, Jesus had the power to forgive sins. He told the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. The phrase Son of Man emphasizes who Jesus is in relation to his incarnation and his work of salvation. In the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer was a close relative of someone who was in need of redemption. So Jesus, as our kinsman redeemer, was identifying himself with us as our Savior and Redeemer. So this description, the Son of Man, it's a messianic title. Jesus is the one who's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And when Jesus uses this phrase, he's assigning that Son of Man prophecy from Daniel chapter 7 to himself. And the Jews who had ears to hear would have known immediately what Jesus was claiming. He was proclaiming himself as the long-awaited Messiah. Even so, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's telling this man the reality of what it means to follow Jesus without glamorizing it, which is kind of the opposite approach many pastors or churches take today. Jesus didn't want to glamorize it. He wanted him to know exactly what it would be like to follow him. In spite of his divine authority and miracle-working power, Jesus had fewer physical comforts than even many animals. That's what he refers to. Foxes, they have holes they can call their own. Birds of the air have nests which they can return to and rest. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, Jesus did have people he could stay with. He stayed at the home, Peter's home in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Actually, a beautiful spot there. A great view of the lake. When he made trips to Jerusalem, he stayed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus there in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. But he didn't have a home of his own. He was functionally homeless. He did spend a lot of time camping out with his inner circle or his 12 disciples. And the scribe who he's talking to, the scribes were among the wealthier citizens, and they were used to the creature comforts of life. But Jesus isn't talking about poverty as much as he's talking about priority. He was a man on a mission, and the nature of his earthly mission kept him on the move, and it would keep his disciples on the move as well. Proclaiming his message to people, that was his priority. As he said in Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus is simply saying, before you follow me, understand what it's going to cost you. I am an itinerant preacher. I'm traveling. I'm not staying at Peter's house anymore. We're hitting the road. We're going to stay in different places along the way. And on top of that, the crowds of people are all around. So the demands on my life are many. If you're signing up to follow me like these disciples, know this, it won't be easy. He wanted the scribe to truly count the cost of what he was proposing when he so flippantly said, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's always wise to count the cost. Jesus tells us that in Luke's gospel, in Luke 14. He gives similar various situations. He says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" He continues, verse 31, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who come against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And listen, many would-be followers of Christ, they expected that Jesus would soon set up his earthly kingdom, and they wanted to get in on that and be a part of that glorious victory. And this scribe probably was looking to follow Jesus straight into the kingdom where he would share in the ruling of the world. But Jesus wanted him, and he wants us to understand that to follow him is not to find earthly glory. It is to share in earthly suffering. There is suffering in this world as a Christian. There is suffering in this world just as a human. I mean, there is life, there is suffering, but there is an added element for those who are followers of Christ. And he wants us to know the reality of that. Now, the fact that Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, that doesn't mean that every Christian is called to go sell their home, to live a life of poverty, to forsake your family and friends. But every Christian should be willing to forsake all. Every believer is called to surrender anything that stands in the way of following Christ wholeheartedly. Each of us, we know what that thing is, or those things are, plural perhaps, and how difficult it is to say goodbye to that particular thing. But in the end, those who love Christ will willingly walk away from any competing love that there is, despite whatever pain or anguish there might be in doing so. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But in this world, we may have to do without. We might have a season of life where we have to do without a certain thing or other things that God has called us to permanently walk away from. Why? Because for us, we look for a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. That's where we will find a place to lay our head. Jesus didn't want followers who were swept away by a moment of excitement. He didn't want people who were carried away by their emotions. He wanted people who knew what they were getting into. Those who knew the cost involved, those who would take up their cross and follow him. So the cost of following Jesus, it's not about popularity. It won't be easy. And third, it calls for urgency. Look at verse 21. "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Now, this was another of his disciples, not one of the 12, but he was a follower of Jesus. This shows us kind of how broadly that term disciple was used in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in the flow of the events taking place, Jesus just gave the orders to go to the other side of the lake, which the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake. They're about to ship out. And this disciple says to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, before we get into Jesus's answer, notice that verbal construction of this sentence. I mean, sometimes you read a sentence and you go, wait a minute, that's a self-canceling statement. Notice, "Lord, let me first." Now, think about that. You can't say "Lord" and "me first" following that. You can't call him Lord, which means Master, I submit to you, you're my Lord. You can't call him Lord and then follow that with "me first." Because if you're living life for you first, you're not living with him as your Lord. And if he is your Lord, it's not you first, it's him first. But here's the disciple. He's saying, Lord, me first. It's about me now. It's about my needs. It's about my wants. It's me first. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, that sounds like a legitimate request. It seems as if his dad just died and he needs to take a day or two and go home, have a funeral for his dad, right? Well, the word let is in the aorist imperative, which carries the sense of release from restraint in order to have freedom of choice. He feels a restraint and he wants to be released from it. He wants to have a choice. He wants his own choice in the matter. Now, most scholars believe that this is a figurative way of saying, let me first go home and take care of my dad until he dies. So the dad is not dead yet. He's sick. I need a little time off, but basically I want to follow you. I just want a little time off first before I start following you. I really want to get on board with you, Jesus. I want to do the whole disciple of Jesus thing, but not right now. First, I have some family matters to attend to. So he isn't asking for permission to dig a grave for his deceased father. He wanted to remain in his father's house and care for him until he died. And this was an indefinite period. It could have dragged on for many months, perhaps even years. So he was actually proposing to wait and to follow Jesus after his father died, whenever that might be. This also suggests that he had an interest in something else besides Jesus, namely an inheritance, because he may have been in line to receive an inheritance when his father died. This man wanted to follow Jesus, just not yet. He knew it was good, he knew he should do it, but he felt he had good reason why he didn't have to do it right now. One Bible commentator, D.A. Carson, put it this way: if the scribe was too quick in promising, this disciple was too slow in performing. I like that. It's exactly what's taking place. Well, look now at verse 22. Jesus answers, but Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. I like the New Living Translation puts it this way: but Jesus told him, follow me now. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Jesus gives two commands here. Follow, number one, follow. It's in the present imperative, meaning it's to be one's lifestyle. It's to continue happening. It's the same command Jesus gave his original disciples back in Matthew 4, verses 19 and 20, where he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And when he gave that command, how did they answer? Verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. They did it immediately. And it's the same command given today. Follow me now. So follow is the first command. The second command is the word let. Now the word let is somewhat mild. It sounds a bit passive, like we'll just allow this to happen. The ESV renders it better. It says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. And it's in the aorist imperative, meaning to do it without delay. Do it now. This is urgent. Now, there are several possibilities for what exactly Jesus means when he says, let the dead bury their own dead. One, recent research suggests that burial customs in the vicinity of Jerusalem from 20 BC to 70 AD involved a reinterment of the bones a year after the initial burial. At that point, the son would have placed his father's bones in a special box known as an ossuary to be set into the wall of the tomb. So Jesus could be rebuking him for wanting to wait around as much as a year after his father died before making a commitment to follow him. So not just the potential months and years before, but even up to a year after. And understand this, in the first century Jewish culture, to have followed Jesus rather than burying one's father would have been seen as seriously dishonoring their father. So there is that possibility. Also, another idea behind this phrase, let the dead bury their own dead, is that this is an idiom or a Jewish, a proverbial saying that means the matter in question is not the real issue. You're saying, yeah, what you're talking about, that's not the real issue. And in this case, Jesus would be making a word play on the wording of his request, let the dead bury their own dead. So the issue is, who comes first, family or Jesus Christ? This man, he may have wanted to fulfill the oldest son's duty to bury the father or to be near the father in order to obtain the inheritance or to remain near the body of his father up to a year after before reburying the bones or all of those things. Whatever it was, Jesus' answer makes it clear that his request would have involved putting tradition, whether it's Jewish tradition or family tradition, but putting tradition or putting his own desires ahead of serving Jesus. Jesus' answer also indicates the spiritual state of this man's family. They were not believers. And the Bible says that those who are not Christians are dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus was telling him that his spiritually dead family should take care of the burial. He wanted this man to follow him right then and right there. Following Jesus calls for urgency on our part. Understand, there are some things that non-believers can do just as well as believers. And the choice for the believer isn't always between something good and something bad, but something good and something better, something best. As a follower of Jesus, you can do a lot of things that anyone else could do, but there are certain things that only you can do as a disciple of Jesus. Do that thing. Do that thing that only you can do. Do that thing that only that God has called you to do. Do that. And if something interferes with the calling God has in your life, even if it's a good and noble task, say, Lord, not me first, you first. You are Lord, you are Master, so I will forego that thing, I will give that thing up, I will not do this thing, but I will follow you now. So family obligations or other obligations must not be put ahead of following Jesus. Jesus, he's not asking this man to be disrespectful to his father who is not yet dead, but to have the right priorities in life. It's better to preach the gospel and give life to the spiritually dead than to wait around for your father to die and bury him, however long that might be. Luke's gospel clarifies that as it records a third command by Jesus in Luke 9, verse 60, where Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He's saying, let people who are not interested in me and in my works and who are dead in their sin to take care of the dead, your duty is to follow me without delay and preach the kingdom. The person who truly wants to follow Jesus must be totally committed to him. That's what he's calling us to. So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach this crowd of enthusiastic followers about true discipleship and the cost of following Jesus. It's not about popularity. They were looking for the wrong reasons. They were following Jesus for the wrong reasons. So instead of looking for what's popular, where the action is, where the excitement is, or following the crowd, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord and follow him for who he is, not just for what he does. Follow him for who he is as the Messiah, as the Son of God. It's not about popularity. It won't be easy. It isn't glamorous. There will be difficulty. Now, no doubt, there are times of joy. There are glorious moments of being a follower of Christ and seeing him work and just being at peace with him. But there is difficulty. And Jesus wants us to know what we're getting into, to know the cost involved, and he calls us to take up our cross and follow him daily. And finally, it calls for urgency. Following Jesus calls for urgency. So family obligations or other obligations must not be put ahead of following Jesus. Whatever that looks like in your life, whatever it looks like in my life, we need to know what God is calling us to. And when we know, we're to do it now. He says, Jesus says, follow me now. So leave behind the excuses we come up with. Leave behind the idols, those things we place in front of us ahead of Jesus. Leave behind your desire for me first and follow him as your Lord, as your master, and as your King. Amen? Let's pray.